Through the years, we have had really a strange and wonderful relationship. I've always been a little strange, and he's wonderful, don't you think? I'd like to mention just a couple of books. The bookstore has run out of some of them already because they've had them laid in a prominent place. But David Augsburger has written a book called 70 Times 7, The Freedom of Forgiveness. And with this book as well is a study manual for groups that would like to study the subject of forgiveness. This book and also the other one that I'll recommend talk a little bit more about some of the mechanics involved in the process of forgiveness. We have been touching, of course, on the book of Philemon and just bringing out some applications. But you'd find this very helpful, particularly if you have dealings with people where bitterness is built up, or you yourself might have some bitterness or harbored something in your heart through the years. And then Forgiveness in Action is a brand new book by Helen Kooyman. Those of you that have read Cameos and some of the other books that she's written know her to be a very simple and delightful author. And she's just tackled this subject of forgiveness, beginning with her first chapter, Pandemonium in the Condominium. And I think you'll find it to be a delight. We hope that you will purchase those books, if not here at the Mount Hermon Bookstore when you return home. Let's see if you can't find them. Now, as we open our text tonight, we want again to turn to the book of Philemon. And we want to be reminded of the fact that from the standpoint of justice and law, Onesimus deserved to die. That is, purely from the legal standpoint, purely from the standpoint of that which the Roman law required, Onesimus deserved nothing better than death. And Paul is writing as an intercessor, pleading not only for the life of Onesimus, but asking Philemon to receive him no longer just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. I'm sure we all love that hymn. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Another verse says, we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. What a tie of love there ought to be between believers. I realize that we may present here something that seems a bit idealistic because we live in a cold, cruel, harsh, hard world. And some of that venom from our world spills over into the Church of Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves uptight around our brothers in Christ instead of being relaxed as we should be. We find on occasion that we have bitterness harbored in our heart toward those that are round about us. But I believe that in our text tonight, we're going to see a real reason why there should never be any lack of forgiveness in our hearts toward anybody. And I want to just read verses 18 and 19. I guess we'll begin at verse 17. Read those three verses. And then I want to just spend a moment in prayer. And I want to ask the Lord to open our hearts in a special way tonight. Open our hearts perhaps wider than they've ever been opened before, so somehow the Spirit of God can just take the simple words of this message from the book of Philemon and press them home to our own personal need, whether it be present or future need, that somehow these needs might be met tonight as we take a look at this marvelous depiction of God's grace. Verse 17. Since you count me, therefore, a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the openness of our own heart. Show us, won't you, tonight, good, solid reason why we should never lack the spirit of Ephesians 4:32. Help us to see ourselves and to see the potential there is within us because of your power. And we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 4:32. Can you say it with me? And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In verses 17 through 19 of this text before us, Paul demonstrates the extent of his love by simply assuming the debt of Onesimus. And by this, he teaches the very scriptural, the very biblical, the very sound doctrine of imputation. Imputation is simply a theological word for someone paying someone else's debt. It's crediting to a bankrupt account money so that instead of showing a deficit, it shows a balance. And here in verse 17, Paul says, "Receive him as myself." In other words, take all of my merit, all that I am to you, and put that on his account. And then in the next verse, he says, now if he has any demerit, I want you to take that demerit, and I want you to put that on my bill. I want to pick up the tab for Onesimus. I want you to take anything that I have in myself of worth as far as you're concerned, and I want to give it to him so that he has a credit balance, and I'm willing to take his deficit. That, my friend, is imputation. Now, verse 18 begins with another first-class condition. And we said last night that in the previous verse that was a first-class condition, a fulfilled condition. Since you count me a partner, receive him as myself. Now again, since, assuming that he does, since he hath wronged thee, or since he owes you something, put that on my account. Now, Onesimus was a slave. And as a slave, according to Roman law, he was not allowed to own property. He was not allowed to have much in the way of possessions. And there is no way that Onesimus could have gotten to Rome unless he had dipped into the household treasury and taken with him some money to make his escape as clean as he did. Ordinarily, a slave could get no further than the grounds of his own home because he was a marked man. And so it's almost clear evidence, the very fact that he found himself in Rome, that he had stolen money from the account of Philemon. And so Onesimus is in over his head. Now, first of all, he is under the sentence of death because he ran away. That's bad enough. But secondly, he's under the sentence of death because he has stolen from his master. So in a very real sense, there are two indictments against him. And Onesimus is guilty to the point of having a bankrupt account. As a slave, even in Rome, being a runaway slave, undoubtedly he would find it hard to gather funds to ever pay back a debt like that. And of course, though, let's assume for a moment that he might have gotten a hold of some money so he could pay that debt back, he still couldn't pay the other debt back because that had written on it the death penalty. So he's a condemned man. He owes more than he could ever pay. He could never possibly make restitution. And so we can say amen, and that's the end of him. But you see, the Bible doesn't end the story there. Fortunately for you, it doesn't end the story there in any area of Scripture. God always gives the solution to the dilemma. And the solution here was put that on my account. His debt, which he could never pay, was paid by another. Isn't that thrilling? Paul says, put it on my bill. Now, I'm sure I'm not dealing tonight with theological zombies. I'm sure that you're miles ahead of me already. And you know that the very basis of your acceptance for God is a beautiful illustration of this doctrine of imputation. You are a slave to sin. You are a sinner because you were born a sinner. You are a sinner because you sinned. You are a sinner because even when the pleading of the Holy Spirit first came to your heart, you resisted the only means of salvation that was possible for any man, woman, or child. You resisted that. And yet, God went right on loving you. Isn't that something? God went right on loving you as he looked down the course of history, so much so that we can be certain that Jesus Christ knew of you when he gave his life upon that cross. And if you'd been the only sinner in the world, he still would have taken all that he had and credited it to your account and taken all of your debt and assumed it as his own. And here we are, bound and bankrupt and held by the cords of our own debt, living in a ghetto of guilt from which there is no escape, for the wages of sin is death. And no matter how you toil or how you try, you cannot pay a death penalty with anything but death. It's a debt you could never pay. Are you hopeless? Well, the Bible says a person outside of Jesus Christ is without God and without hope in this world. But my friend, the message of the gospel is a message of good news, not bad news. It is a message of hope, not hopelessness. And Jesus Christ on the cross assumed your debt. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Some years ago in the dark part of the African continent, there was a missionary who contacted a tribe of people for the very first time with the claims of Jesus Christ. They didn't have clocks in that particular village, and so they didn't know anything about how long services should be, and so the missionary spoke for 3 hours for the first part of his message, explaining thoroughly exactly what took place nearly 2,000 years ago and how Jesus Christ came and how he was the kind of man that was a real man, one who never did anything wrong. Guile was not found in his mouth, and yet they crucified him and he died for the sins of the world. And then the missionary, after telling the story from beginning to end, including the resurrection and why he was there, and the story of salvation in essence. He said, let me illustrate for you a little further this idea. And he took out of his kit a screen and set it up and took some old lantern slides that they used in those days and began to tell once again the story of Calvary with pictures this time. And as he depicted Jesus Christ hanging upon that Roman gibbet, a man rushed from the back of the room with tears streaming down his face, and he said, oh, Jesus Christ, come down from that cross. You shouldn't be there. I should. I think that missionary communicated pretty well. Someone has said, 'twas I that shed that sacred blood. I nailed him to that tree. I crucified the Son of God. I joined the mockery of all that shouting multitude. I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognized my own. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. What we saw last night in Celebrate Life was exhilarating. And I hope that your heart was moved like my heart as 60 young people screamed, crucify him, crucify him, and realized that he did it for me. And though it was only a depiction, I felt as though I was the one that should have died there. For I was the sinner. I was the one that was lost and undone. The one without God and without hope in the world. Can you imagine what it must have been on that day with the multitudes, not 60, thousands of people screaming, away with this man. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify him. Listen, my friend, if you ever get tired of that story, you're in trouble. That story is as fresh today as it was the day it happened. For Jesus Christ, on that day, seeing the enormity of our debt, assumed that debt for us so that we would never be called to account for that debt which we could never pay. In the Roman Empire, there was a very interesting custom. It seems as though the Roman people somewhat delighted in exposing a criminal as thoroughly and publicly as they could. They were somewhat inhumane about this. Grant brought out a very pungent fact from Hebrews 4 concerning the fact that they would parade these prisoners through the street to the place of their execution and force them, of course, to hold their head up rather than the hiding of the face that we see on TV so much. And that was one of the customs, but there were others, and one of them was this. That when a man was indicted for a crime, the indictment was taken to the judge, and after sentence was passed, that indictment, with all of the lists of the crime, was placed upon the door of his cell. And if you were to go into the cell of a Roman prison, you could go down through and you could see the men that were in prison for murder, for revolting against the Roman government, for petty crimes of some kind or another. But the point was that that indictment in clear writing, written in the Greek tongue, was there on the door. And then when the man was to be released after he had paid his debt, he would walk out of the cell and he would take the indictment in his hand and he would return to the judge once again. And the judge, after examining the time period and making certain that the debt had been paid, he would write across it the Greek word tetelestai. And with that, the debt was canceled, for tetelestai simply meant paid in full. And the man then would return to his home, and he would take the indictment, and he would nail that, now a canceled indictment, to the door of his house. And as the neighbors saw that he had returned home, they would say, "What's he doing home? I thought he was in prison." They might go to the door and they'd say, "Ah, there it is. Tetelestai, paid in full." Can you hold your finger in Philemon and turn with me to John 19 for a moment? Look at verse 28, will you? John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "Tetelestai, paid in full." Jesus Christ, as he hung upon that cross, took your indictment off of the door of your cell and set you free, and he paid the penalty for your sin. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took all of our demerit and he credited that, or he put that on his own bill, and he took all of his credit, all that he is in his perfection, all that he is in his glory, all that he is in his sonship, all that he is as the Son of God. He took it all and he credited it to my account, so that now, having received him, I can claim, I have the authority to claim that I am a son of God. Though unworthy, I am a son of God, because tetelestai, it is paid, paid in full. And he did that for me. Undeserving, unworthy, unable, desperately living in a bankrupt condition, he gave me everything. Now, 19th verse says, "I, Paul, have written it with my own hand." Paul says, "Look, I'm giving you my personal IOU signed with my own hand, a promissory note that whatever he owes, I'll pay." But then Paul does a very beautiful thing. He gives Philemon a nudge. He says, Philemon, credit that to my account. Here's my IOU. Anything he owes, I'll pay it. I'm assuming this debt, however, because I want to avoid using any leverage with you. It just, as far as I'm concerned, wouldn't be right to strongly remind you that you owe me. Now, Paul was perfectly sincere in this. He wasn't speaking stereo out of both sides of his mouth. He wasn't pretending to say one thing and say another. He very sincerely was saying to Philemon, look, I'm willing to pay the whole debt, but I'm doing it because I don't want to even have to remind you that you owe me. He owed Paul because Paul had led him to the Lord. That's quite a debt. But he also owed Paul because Roman law required that a bounty be paid for a returned slave. And so Philemon could, in an ordinary circumstance, have put his slave to death, and he still would have had to pay the bounty hunter something for returning his slave to him. So you see, he had something of a double debt to the Apostle Paul. And so, Paul says, look, I'll pay it. And I'll avoid making a big deal about the fact that you owe me something. And you know, that's really the way Christ handles this business. Ephesians 4:32 is a gentle nudge. And there are many gentle nudges in Scripture where we're reminded, look, friend, we owed a debt we could never pay, and he paid it. And Paul says, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Paul says, look, I was in this thing up to my neck. I was a legalistic Pharisee. I thought going to church would make me a Christian, but going to church won't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage will make you a car. And the Apostle Paul was as religious as a man could be, but he was lost. He was as lost as anyone else. And when he finally realized that, he saw the enormity of his debt. He saw that he was a chief of sinners. He realized, goodness sakes, the least I can do is give my life. Not because I have to, because the debt's been paid, but because I want to. After all, I owe Christ so much. I don't think Paul ever advocated the idea of paying Christ back for what he paid us. I think Paul just canceled that idea out of his mind. There's no way you can do that, friend. But when you see Calvary, you see the enormity of your debt pinned on Jesus Christ, Him paying it in full, then you begin to realize that you owe Him something. And the very least you can do, your reasonable service, Paul said in Romans 12, is to present your bodies a living sacrifice. I wish we had time tonight to go into the story of the Good Samaritan. But you recall that the Good Samaritan was not a man who merely did his bit like a social worker. He put that poor, stricken man to bed, and then he told the innkeeper, look, I'll be coming back. And after he stays here and gets well and goes home, if there's anything less left to his bill, just put it on my tab. And then comes the punchline. Go and do thou likewise. Who will do that? Are you willing to say, forget it. You owe me? All right. You won't pay? You can't pay? Let's drop it. Let's forget it. Tetelestai. It's paid. I'll take it. I'll assume it. I'll never hold you to account for it. Do what you please. Now that takes some spiritual gumption. And I realize that we're rising a little bit above the average situation. But so is Paul in this text. I want you to turn tonight in closing to the 18th chapter of Matthew. Lord Jesus Christ had some of the densest disciples you could ever imagine. I think the only people that are denser than these disciples are you and me. Christ could delineate a truth, and you've got to remember he was the perfect teacher. And they could miss it so far they didn't even know which direction it was going. And Christ was prone to be very illustrative in his bringing a point home to their hearts. And he had the tendency to use the ridiculous. I have a book in my library called, I can't even think of it now, Serve Him with Mirth. And in this book, it presents some of the humor of Scripture. And part of the humor, of course, is the fact that Jesus Christ sometimes used the epitome of the ridiculous to illustrate a point. And I guess maybe we need that. In this 18th chapter, we have a great passage on restoration and forgiveness. We've referred to it a couple of times without turning to it, but in verses 15 through 20, we have the explanation of forgiveness and restoration in regard to an assembly. Realize the church was not in existence at this time, but he is talking about an assembly of people who are believers gathered together, and the friction and problems that arise, and exactly the mechanics of how it should be handled. By the way, don't ever deviate from this norm. It's very distressing to me today that churches have failed to deal properly with issues, failed to force a confrontation between two believers who are at variance one toward the other. I think it's a crime. I think it's wrong. I think when there's a problem, it ought to be dealt with. It ought to be dealt with head on, even though it's not the easy thing, it's the right thing. And one of the reasons pastors have veered from this course in these days is because they get so much static from their people. But God has laid out what I believe to be a very clear formula. If there's a problem, one person goes to talk with one person, trying to clear it up. If that doesn't work, he comes back and he brings two, and I suggested the other night, two elderly people would be the best thing. Two people who are neutral would be the best thing. And take them with you and go and try to deal with it. If he still won't do it, that man should be brought before the church and it should be publicly dealt with. And don't get all shook up when it says that he should then be treated, if he refused even yet to come to a point of repentance, he should be treated as a publican, because just recall how Christ dealt with publicans. He sought to win them. And in the spirit of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we should, considering our own selves, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. We should never write him off. It may be necessary to take very clear disciplinary action toward that person, but he should never be written off. you should still seek to woo him and to win him. And I think where there's been a loss of testimony in church discipline, it's been because of the aftershock where Christian people then shunned the man, treating him like the Pharisees treated the publican, not like Christ would have his people treat the publican. And so keep that in mind. But in verses 21 and 22, it gives to us something of the extent of forgiveness. That's where Peter, I like Peter. Peter was the kind of person that needed to mix his shoe polish with his toothpaste because he always had his foot in his mouth. Peter was always the person that asked the question that bothered everybody else, and they didn't have nerve enough to ask. And Peter says, shall I go the umpteenth mile and forgive a man seven times? And Christ says, look, try 490 on for size and see how you like that. That was a rebuke, a backhanded slap at even the thought that your duty would be done after seven times. There is no limit to forgiveness, is what Christ is saying. But Peter looked at the Lord, I think, a little quizzically, as though to say, Lord, come on now. You mean no limit? And the Lord says, let me illustrate. Here's what he says. Verse 23. Get on the right page here and I'll make it. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him who owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had nothing with which to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. Pay up. Servant therefore fell down, worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. That's got to be the funniest statement in all of Scripture. I'll tell you why in a minute. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Which isn't so funny. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they tattled on him. They came and told unto their lord all that was done. And his lord, after he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on the fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? His Lord was angry, delivered him to the inquisitors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. Now, without getting involved in the kingdom implications of this verse, for that would take some time to develop, let me tell you what he said. Here is a servant who, by Roman law, had no property and had no funds to speak of at all. Somehow or another, he owes his master 10,000 talents. Now, one talent is 6,000 denarii. And a denarii is about 18 cents, the scholars tell us, but there's a better way of figuring this. A denarii was the average wage for the average working man for one day. 10,000 talents would be the equivalent of a man's wage for 60 million days, or more than 230,000 years.
Figured in today's terms, where a man makes, let's say, $40 a day, it would be almost $2.5 billion. And this servant says to his master, "Have patience and I'll pay." If we had people that could pay that bill, we'd pay this raise and raise thing off in one fell swoop. Listen, you couldn't even in a lifetime count that much money. And depending on how you're figuring it, you come to literally billions of dollars that are owed. In other words, it's an enormous debt that could never be paid. And what does the master do? He has compassion on him and he says, "Forget it." And what does he do? He gets up, he goes out, and he just happens to bump into a guy that owes him $4,000. And he says, "Buddy, you pay or else." Have you ever subtracted $4,000 from $2.5 billion? Man, you can't even find it. Can you imagine going up to now President Ford and say, "You know, I want to do my part on the national debt. Here's 2 bits. I hope this will wipe it out." You know, if you had $2.5 billion, they might let you in to see him. As long as you just didn't give it to his campaign, you'd be all right. But if you only have 2 bits to offer, I doubt if you'll get by the first guard. They're not interested. Because when they look at the enormity of that debt, they say, "What is one little person like you with 25 cents? He says to this guy, "You owe me 4,000? You see, 100 denarii was 100 days' wages. That was a sizable amount. In today's terminology, it would be about $4,000, figuring a man making $40 a day. And yet, it was a pittance compared to the $2.5 billion. The point is that one debt was impossible even to the point of being ridiculous, whereas the other was a pittance. And I say to you tonight, I don't care what anybody has done to you, how badly they've hurt you, how deeply they've wounded you, it is a pittance in comparison to the debt that you owed Christ. Is it that hard to forgive that little debt? If it is, my friend, then take another look at the cross. God is asking you to forgive that small wrong that brother has done to you. He says to you, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Be constantly reminded of the enormity of your debt that has been canceled with no strings attached. And let it soften your heart to the point that people who hurt and hurl and hit are forgiven instantaneously because their debt is so small compared to yours. And my friend, every time you have just a little bit of lack of forgiveness in your heart, have a little talk with God about what you owed Him. Grant's been giving us so many good things about communication. Look, friend, communicate with God. It'll remind you and it'll communicate with you. "Lord, I owe you $2.5 billion. I'll never forget it. You canceled that debt It was a debt I could never pay. And Lord, I'm asking you now to give me grace to forgive this one who is indebted to me. Let's bow in prayer. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I'm going to ask Dan to come and sing that first stanza for you. I just want you to bow your head. I don't want you to look up and look around. I want you to study your own heart and listen carefully to the words of this first verse. After we've sung it and let it sink into our hearts, then He'll have us sing together. But listen, first of all, to the words as He sings.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Sing with me hymn 125, the third and the fourth stanzas. 125.
For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain.